Nice to see you. So if you will, please turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 5. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 20. We're not going to read it all at once, so I want you to keep your finger there because we'll refer back and forth in the passage as we go. This is another miracle in Mark. It's a really weird story. And I think I'm allowed to say that as your pastor, that there are parts of the Bible that, even though I know them very well, are just strange. And this is one of those parts of the Bible that is just weird. I have a lot of questions about this. It can also be, just fair warning, a rather scary story as we talk about the power of demonic activity. And then for the Christian, it can be a very hopeful story. Because one of the things you realize as you read Mark chapter 4 through Mark chapter 5 is that the one who has just tamed the storm with the power of his voice, who is this one, is the same one who shows his power and uses the power of his voice to defeat evil itself, our King Jesus. So let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, in heaven, we come 2,000 years and many, many cultures removed from this passage. Some of this seems really strange to us and would distract us, Lord, were it not for your Spirit. And so your Spirit we ask for this morning to illumine our hearts and soften our minds so that we might absorb this truth that Jesus is indeed Lord of lords and King of kings, and that we stand victorious in him. So give us your Spirit for his glory, for our good. Amen. So what do you think about this whole conversation of demons and the devil or Satan and demonic activity? Real? Not real? Real and, but it's something that I can kind of ignore. It's a distant real thing that I'm supposed to believe. Real and I can't ignore it. In fact, I might even obsess over it because it is everything. And if it really is around us, then I need to be preoccupied with my own safety in a world where there is demonic activity. In his introduction to the Screwtape Letters, a quote I've read to you before, C.S. Lewis famously diagnosed that there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. He means demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They, the demons themselves, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. I have a colleague who wrote about her story and her family's story for the Gospel Coalition a few years ago. Eowyn and David Stoddard are their names. They are not materialists, nor are they magicians. They are thoughtful, brilliant, warm, devoted and careful missionaries and to Berlin, Germany, and have been for, gosh, over 20 years or so at this point. You know, Berlin, Germany is one of those places that we think of as post-religious and spiritually cold and spiritually dead, and much to their surprise when they arrived, they realized that demonic activity was alive and well in Berlin, Germany. After only a few months into their missionary adventure, she writes this: numerous strange events transpired. liters of urine poured into our stroller, blood splattered on our apartment door, a small hole drilled into the front of our door to insert a small probe camera, much sickness, poor sleep, and even sensing an evil presence in our bedroom. At first, we thought we must be imagining things, but then the horrid climax was the nightmares that tormented our 2-year-old son. For months, he'd wake up screaming bloody murder, and we could not easily settle him back down. At 2.5, he was finally able to verbalize what he had been dreaming about for the past few months. One of his most vivid dreams was about a woman with black hair and red eyes who wore only a bra and black pants and would offer him a basket of rotten fruit and force him to eat. She ends by saying, "Satan was not playing fair." And I don't know where you are in your journey with Christianity, but I can tell you that stories like that square with what the Bible says about spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul famously writes in Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And if you ignore this or just disbelieve it, then as Lewis would say, you are playing into their game. And if you are obsessively paralyzed by this, finding a demon under every rock and behind every diagnosis, then you too are playing into their game, according to C.S. Lewis. The Bible offers us something in the middle of those two extremes. And it's this, that Christian, you and I are in a fight. We're in a fight against evil and against evil beings. That's the scary reality. But here's the other reality. We have a secret weapon. We have Jesus. We have Jesus and His power. And that's what we'll look at as we unpack this story. Jesus' power over evil in 3 scenes. The trip, the transfer, and the testimony. You may remember from last week that Jesus, at the beginning of that passage, the calming of the storm, says, "Hey, let's go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Let's take a trip." Right, guys? And then this is what they encounter when they arrive. I'm going to start reading in verses 1 through 5. "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When they got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him," him being Jesus. "This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones." That's what they found when they arrived to the other side. Now, it's significant that we're told where Jesus and his disciples go on their trip. It's significant that it's the region of the Gerasenes. The disciples were Jewish men, and they probably arrived to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the region of the Gerasenes, thinking, "Really, Jesus? This is the trip you wanted us to take to this place? I mean, Jesus, isn't this kind of an unsavory place full of Gentiles and you know, the Jews that are here aren't really good Jewish Jews. They're sort of disobedient, and they've been commingling and marrying and doing business with all these Gentiles. And so this is kind of a dark, unsavory place, Jesus. Why here? And that would be an important lesson for us to recognize as we start into this story. Something you should know about Jesus is that Jesus goes to messy places to give life to messy people. That's what he's doing right here. We probably wouldn't use the word messy to describe the man who comes careening down the hill to meet Jesus and his disciples as soon as they land there in that region. This man isn't just messy. This man is demon-possessed, or verse 15 in the Greek would call him demonized. Now, something I learned that I didn't know about the New Testament is that the phrase or that term demon-possessed doesn't actually show up in the New Testament. Rather, the New Testament writers opt for this term demonized. Nonetheless, demon-possessed is an accurate term for us to use. It's why it's in the heading or the subheading of your scriptures here, and so it's what we'll default to. As I was thinking about demon possession and looking at what we'll cover in the Gospel of Mark and these miracles, I realized, you know, this isn't going to be the first miracle that we come up against that's dealing with demon possession. And it seems like a 21st century understanding of demon possession has been shaped mostly by Hollywood, right? So what is it? What is and what isn't demon possession? Well, the first thing we should know is that that term, demon possession, is a little bit of a misnomer, because it implies that the demon owns the person. And that is not the case. That person does not belong in terms of ownership to the evil being that happens to be living inside it and influencing it. Rather, a better definition of demon possession or demonization is someone who is being controlled by an indwelling evil spirit. Someone who is being controlled by an indwelling evil spirit. In other words, the demon has taken up residence inside of the person. And this is an important clarification to make, because in a world where there is spiritual warfare, demon possession is therefore different than being bullied or tempted or oppressed by a demon or demonic forces. You see it? Possession happens from the inside out, and oppression or harassment from demons happens from the outside. Some of you are wondering, does demon possession happen today in the 21st century? And I'll tell you that as you read experts, many brilliant, devoted Christians to the Bible disagree on that. Some say, no, demon possession ended in the first century when Jesus and his disciples walked the earth and started the church. It was unique to that time period and doesn't happen today. Others, like me, would say yes, that demon possession is ongoing, albeit rare, today. I've never personally seen demon possession, but some of my colleagues, some of my friends whom I trust, and especially those working in a cross-cultural missions context where the gospel is breaking into a dark, hard place, have seen it. And I have every reason to believe that what they have seen is real and is true, and that this is an ongoing reality, even in the 21st century. Some of you ask that question about demon possession today because you're wondering, could I ever be demon possessed? Are my children susceptible to demon possession? And that's a good question. Jesus, I think, is pretty clear about this, and I think the New Testament is pretty clear about this. The answer to that is no. That for the Christian, we cannot be demon-possessed. Why is that? Well, just one reason is of what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is talking about the helper he's going to send to his disciples and to his church in John 14, verse 17. He says that the Holy Spirit will be with them. Why? How? Because the Holy Spirit will be in them. So what that means is at our conversion, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, when our hearts are made alive by Jesus and to Jesus, we are possessed by God's Spirit. That God lives in us by His Holy Spirit, and He puts up a big sign on the front of us that says, "No room." There is no room for any other lesser spiritual being. Not in this place, not in my house. But the Christian can be harassed by demons. That I have seen personally. The Christian can be oppressed by demons. Which is what was happening to my colleagues, the Stoddards in Berlin, Germany. What are the symptoms of demon possession? Well, we don't have a comprehensive list here, and frankly, this is a world which we don't really have clear data. But this story gives us a good idea of what the symptoms are of demon possession. First of all, you see that this man from verse 3, it says he lived in the tombs. He lived in the tombs. Now, scholars think that the tombs weren't just natural caves, you know, like some beautiful Scottish scenery, but these were actually abandoned burial chambers that were dug into the sides of cliffs there by the Sea of Galilee, and that the furnishings of this possessed man's house would have been skulls and bones and vermin and decay. Which is something you learn about demons, is that they like decay. They like to see the image of God rotting away. This man, another symptom, had superhuman strength, as the passage says. The medical treatment in those days is still practiced in some regions of the world today. That is, when someone expresses internal turmoil, the medical solution is to bind them externally. So think sort of like a straitjacket. To bind them externally so that you would cure them of their internal turmoil. So this man, according to verse 4, had been regularly chained up, chains wrapped around him with his wrists and his ankles shackled. But the demonic forces pulsed some sort of superhuman adrenaline through his body so that he could burst those chains and break the irons around his wrists and his feet, which meant he would have been deadly dangerous to try and subdue. And so, another symptom is he lived outside of society. He lived away from the town. He screamed wildly day and night, the passage says, tortured to the point that he would take sharpened stones and he would mutilate his naked body, digging in agony, either trying to claw at his flesh so that whatever was inside of him would come out, or under the influence of these wicked beings, attempting to harm himself to the point that he completely destroyed himself. And that's a good way to think about demonic activity, demon possession. That it is, by its nature, an all-out attempt by Satan and his demons to destroy the image of God. That's what they're after. They can't destroy God himself. And so they long to destroy the image of God, us. Image bearers. And Jesus can't stand that. He hates that. He treasures the image of God, and he longs to bring life where demons try and bring decay and death. Now, when I read this story, something I've never noticed before is that this is a pretty quick trip. That Jesus is almost as soon as he arrives, performs this miracle, is back on the boat, headed across to the other Sea of Galilee, which makes me think that Jesus took this trip for this man. This man, bloodied and naked and screaming and isolated and dangerous, Jesus and his disciples go all the way across the Sea of Galilee for this man. And what's beautiful about it is that this man didn't have to go looking for the secret weapon. Don't you see? The secret weapon came looking for him. That's God's grace. If Jesus would make a trip like that for someone like this, you know what that means about you? It means that no matter how messed up you are, Jesus will come after you. Jesus will come after you. That's the trip. Now here's the powerful transfer. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. I'll read through verse 10. When he, the demon-possessed man, saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And in God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Now, the first thing that's really striking about this is that the demons in this man recognize who Jesus is, which would be another symptom. They understand when they come in contact with the power and the presence of God. They recognize who Jesus is. They even call out the powerful personal name of Jesus. And you could think for a second, well, look, they're worshiping Jesus. They're not worshiping Jesus. In fact, they knew their culture. And in their culture, if you do somebody like this, something like this, you can grab somebody by their title in order to gain control over them and over control of a relationship. This, by the way, isn't too different from the way people, perhaps in this culture, use phrases like Sumer said and, you know, other flowery titles because you want it to go well with you in that relationship, right? So you understand how this goes. And then the man, after trying to grab Jesus by his title, petitions Jesus, "In God's name, swear to me, don't torture me." Because you see, Jesus had been demanding that the impure spirit come out of that man. We can't know this for sure, but there is apparently something torturous about being disembodied for demonic beings. Some scholars even believe that if a demon were to be disembodied from its host, it would mean that they would be confined to the abyss, and from that point on, be awaiting the final judgment. "What's your name?" Jesus says. "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion, that's really interesting. In Roman terminology, a legion was a group of soldiers, powerful soldiers, at least 6,000 of them, plus 120 powerful horsemen, plus a number of military specialists, well-organized, powerful, an army of demons were possessing this man. Do you see the sort of oppression? Do you see the sort of power they had over him? And this is when things with the transfer get really, really weird. I'm going to read verses 11 through 13. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Isn't that weird? When I read this, I have a couple questions. My first question is this: why did Jesus listen to their request and answer their request? They request, "Hey, Jesus, can we go into those pigs over there?" And Jesus says, "All right, go into those pigs over there." That seems strange to me. And ultimately, I don't really think that we can answer that question. Why did Jesus listen to them? I mean, that's pretty complex, and we just don't have access to what goes on in the mind of God. But some scholars have guessed that the demons actually didn't know what the reaction of the pigs would be. And so what they were doing is they were naming their own instrument of judgment, not knowing that these pigs would be alarmed, as you would be if, you know, hundreds or thousands of demons came into you, and scared to the point that they would rush down the hill and leap to their deaths into the Sea of Galilee. So we don't understand, but it seems like Jesus was allowing them to do something that would lead to their judgment, their confinement to that eternal abyss where they would await the final judgment coming from Jesus. Just a guess. My second question is, what does Jesus have against pigs? Right? I mean, I know he's Jewish, it's an unclean animal and stuff, but why not the birds? Why not the blades of grass? Why not, you know, like the fish in the sea? Why the pigs? Is Jesus upset when I go to La Fama and I have a good, you know, pulled pork barbecue sandwich? And it's beautiful, actually, if you can look at this in Greek, the way Mark slows this scene down, some experts say, he changes his verb tenses so that you and I will picture a slow motion dying of these pigs, right? Where the demons enter the pigs, and then one by one, the way it reads, up to approximately 2,000 pigs, right, leap to their death, snorting, squealing, splashing, bubbling chaos. Like, the text is kind of delighting in the death of these pigs. And so it just makes me, what does Jesus have against pigs? Maybe the answer is in verse 14 through 17, which I'll read now. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his rightful mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus and to leave their region. So remember, It wasn't just this man. It wasn't just the disciples who witnessed this event. There were actually some pig herders that were around that saw the whole thing play out. And what it says is that as soon as this happened, 2,000 of their pigs jumped into the Sea of Galilee and sank to the bottom. Is they went off and ran to the countryside and into the town. And they wanted to tell everybody what had happened. And then everybody in that community came and gathered and saw the man sitting in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, restored, free from his oppression. And everybody praised God, saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for restoring somebody who is desperately ill and has suffered for years and years." No. They were scared. And they were angry. They were angry because Jesus had just sank their investment. These people cared about pigs over people. They were cold to this man's new restored life. "Leave our region, Jesus." When they should have said, "Oh Jesus, Son of the God Most High, stay as long as you will and restore all of our mess." But the wickedness in their heart, caused them to grieve the loss of pigs and not the loss of this man's dignity. Well, God prioritizes people over pigs. God prioritizes messed up people over pigs. God prioritizes messed up people even over his own son. Because this wouldn't be the last time that there was a transfer of evil in the life of Jesus. On the cross, there was a transfer of evil when Jesus removed our wickedness from it and became himself the instrument of destruction. It's like the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." So that all who put their faith in Jesus will have peace. So that all who put their faith in Jesus will be holy because of the transfer, our wickedness on the cross for his righteousness. We could stand born again, alive, treasured, adored in the family of God, no matter how messed up we are. Do you have that peace? Can you imagine the peace of this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right man, or in his right mind, adoring Jesus, at peace? Jesus uses his power over evil to give us peace. If you have that peace, it means you'll want to follow Jesus. Which brings us to the testimony. Look at the impact of Jesus' power in this man's life. He now has a testimony. I'll read verses 18 through 20. "As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, 'Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed." You know, this sheds a little bit of light on what James chapter 2 says about real Christian faith. There it says, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." So then believing that there is a God apparently is not Christian faith. Believing that Jesus was an historical figure is not Christian faith. Because even the demons believe that. But what makes this man different from the demons that used to possess him is that this man knows Jesus and submits his will completely to following Jesus. And that is evidence of real Christian faith. He says, Jesus, I want to follow you. As in, I want to be one of those guys, one of your disciples. I want to give you my whole life, Jesus. Well, of course he does. Nobody has ever dignified him like Jesus has. Nobody has come near him like Jesus has. Nobody made a trip just for him like Jesus has. And I wonder if this man was worried that the possession would happen again. And so Jesus probably felt really safe. Nobody can protect me like Jesus can, because nobody has the power to defeat evil like Jesus can. Jesus says, no, you can't be my disciple. Instead, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You have a testimony now. You've got a testimony. Go and share it. And he did. Throughout the region. The Decapolis, by the way, which is a collection to the east of 10 pretty pagan cities. And they received this man as their first missionary. Scars and all. He goes and he tells them all that Jesus has done for him. Those of you who this morning call yourselves Christians, we need to remember all that Jesus has done for us. Amen? For starters, he came after us. Despite our mess, he made the trip toward us in pursuit of us, and he saved us by the power of the cross, the great transfer, exchanging righteousness and sinfulness so that we could stand holy in God's sight. And those of us who lived for a time without knowing Jesus perhaps bear the scars like this man bore. But each scar testifies to what? To the power of Jesus over evil in our lives and in our hearts and in our world. You have a testimony. Share it, church. Because we're in a fight. We're in a fight against evil. Martin Luther knew that not too far from where my friends, the Stoddards, live. He penned these words in this famous hymn. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And that little word is our secret weapon, Jesus. Eowyn's family, scared as they were when they moved to Berlin, Germany, started to call upon that little word, started to call upon Jesus and his power. One evening when they're feeling desperate, they put their 2.5-year-old son down to sleep and they called their friends, some fellow missionaries and friends of ours, and they went over, and as their son was sleeping in the room, they walked around the room and they prayed, she writes, that God would not allow any evil to enter his room and that he would sleep peacefully. The next morning, she writes, I asked him, did you have a nightmare last night? His toddler answer was flabbergasting. Yes, but this time, the woman who was outside my window, she couldn't come in. She couldn't come in. Why couldn't she come in? It's because we belong to Jesus. It's because we belong to Jesus. and he's most powerful. Revelation 17, 14 tells us, evil ones will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. With him are you and me. Because not only is he Lord of lords and King of kings, he's our Savior. And we're with him. And we have victory, people. We have victory in him. Let's thank him. Lord Jesus, we give you praise that you have the power to defeat evil in our hearts and in our world and in the spiritual realms. And Jesus, we look at moments like this and we long for the day that you will return and finally defeat evil. That the power and the penalty and the presence of evil will be dealt with once and for all, and that we, your people, and your world would experience your peace, Jesus. So we call out to you, come, Lord Jesus, quickly and heal us. This we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. You stand and let's sing together.